Good evening, everybody. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. It's been, how long has it been since we've been in actual live and in person? 2 years. It seems like forever. And some of us are still not live and in person, and they're on the video. And we're trying for the first time ever, the live Bible study being streamed, which, I mean, the advantage of the live Bible study is people get a chance to challenge and disagree and ask questions and respond, but none of you have a microphone, so it's going to be really interesting to see how this works with both on the stream and in person. But welcome, I'm really glad you're here. This is fun. It's been hard to do this with just looking at a video camera and no response. I mean, usually I know when I'm putting people to sleep and then I can at least change something, maybe, but I couldn't even do that for the 2 years. So you can see the screen of the title for this Bible study. Just by way of disclaimer, it might not mean what you think it means. Because in many of our minds, the end times begin when? Sometime in the future. In the New Testament, the end times began when Jesus came and died and was resurrected and was ascended, and was exalted, and poured out his spirit on the earth. That began the end times. So living in the end times is the church for the last millennia until Jesus comes again. But where it's true is Jesus will come again. And that changes the way we live life now, not in the future. And I think that's the danger, that when we look at eschatology of last things, we're always thinking, I don't have to really worry about this now because it's sometime ahead. But that's the Bible view. The Bible view is, because of what's ahead, we live a different kind of life now. And so let me ask you this. If you knew for a fact that the church would go through severe persecution in, say, 2023, what would you do to change your life to prepare for that? That's what I mean. There's no mic. I heard somebody say, Or another question. Do you think that Elizabeth City EMC would survive severe persecution? And what are the qualities that go into making a church live through hard times successfully? And that's the point of the title of the class. Because that's exactly what Paul deals with in the letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Ike, yes, sir.
I believe today that there's very few cities that would last if persecution, under persecution.
Cities or churches?
Churches.
Yeah, and that's... Yes, sir. Carlos, I
think only Charlie. No, fine. I think the question you were asking, it's important to remember that Jesus Christ's disciples, when Jesus Christ was first arrested and then crucified, they were very scared. And they were in that upper room, running away from the society of the time. And the they did that is because they were trying to adjust to a new reality, and their leader was not their enemy. The so-called Messiah, as Peter, revealed by God, had once said, is not there any longer. So they were not having that Messiah any longer. So they were desperate, because for a Jew, a Messiah was a revolutionary act,
yeah.
A person who would come and free the Jews and restore the Jew land and make it like the times of David, a kingdom full of power. But that's not what happened. But the disciples were ready to give their lives for God, for Jesus Christ, once they knew that Jesus Christ was resurrected.
Well, once they knew that he was resurrected and they were filled with the Spirit,
exactly.
That the power of God became alive in them. And when we look at Thessalonians, that's the time that we're talking about. I don't know if you've ever noticed, it's quite well hidden over in the other building, but there's a shelf of books that is actually part of the EMC library. And you can take those books out and read them for free. I mean, it's really kind of a sweet deal. But they kind of blend into the background. But there's one there by Bob Fu, and the title of it is God's Undercover Agent. And I was one of the few people that took books off that shelf and read it. And he's a Chinese Christian that has lived his life trying to free Chinese Christians under persecution. And he one part of the book that struck me, many things that struck me, but one of them was he came to faith in college, which I did as well, and he and his young wife, they were married, and he knew what the government was like. He had been involved at Tiananmen Square, and he knew what the government was like. But an older Christian, a mentor of his, told him, and I need to quote or I'll forget, if you want to be a faithful minister, because he really wanted to serve the Lord after he came to faith, if you really want to be a faithful minister and follower of Jesus in China, you should learn prison theology. In prison, you find out more about God and his faithfulness than anywhere else. Jail is where God prepares his church in China. And what struck me was that he and his wife began to pray. And they didn't pray, God, keep us from this. Save us from this. We don't want to go to jail. We don't want to go to prison. Set us free from this. They didn't pray that at all. What they prayed was, God, please save us so that when we go to jail, they don't fall away. That's living in the or as the under topic, flourishing under persecution. What is it that God has to do in a believer that he or she flourishes under persecution? What does God have to do in a church so that they flourish under persecution? We will find out as we go through the book of Thessalonians. Somebody else had a hand.
Every time I hear anybody say anything like that, I think about that little girl at Columbine. And that school, one of the first school shootings, when they said, are you a Christian? Denounce your Christianity, we're going to shoot you. I understand you said, go ahead and shoot.
Yeah. That, you know, it's easy to say yes until you're in the situation. In Ron Dreher's book, Live Not by Lies, tells a story of, and it's one of the Soviet states, I forget which one, but they had line of Catholic priests, and they asked that very question. Do you believe in God? And the first, yes, they shoot him, spill behind him. Then they go to the next. Do you believe in God? When you're in that situation, it's different than when I'm studying in my office, looking at it. And we don't know. I mean, it's like going into the service. You don't know how you'll respond under enemy fire. But we, the one that is able to keep us, and we want to know him. And that's really the point of this class. John asks, are we really only going to get through three verses? Well, it looks like no. Oh, I'm not supposed to walk it. Sorry. It's like we'll do the hand thing. You know, if you've been here before, that's where I like to teach. I get uncomfortable with the thing between us. So we're looking at the book of Thessalonians, but we're not going to read that right now. We want to look, first of all, at the founding. And this is in the book of Acts. The First Thessalonians written by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who are the three main workers on the second missionary journey. Now, I don't know how well you can see that, but this is modern-day Turkey. It's Asia Minor. So in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul takes Silas, or Silvanus. And they go about to see the churches that they had founded in the first missionary journey. And as they're traveling, you remember in Acts, the Holy Spirit said, don't go there, don't go there. And they're trying to find out where they're supposed to go. And then finally, Paul has a vision of the Yoda Troas. Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is way over in Greece. And the man from Macedonia says, come help us. And I'm thinking, even somebody like me could probably conclude I should go over to Macedonia and preach the gospel. And Paul concludes that as well. So they go over to Macedonia, and they come to Philippi. You remember what happened in Philippi? Philippi is right over here. That's where they set free a demoniac. Then they get under a opposition, and they end up in jail. And when they're in jail, they're praising the Lord, singing praises, giving thanks to him at night, and then there's a great earthquake, and all the chains fall off, but they don't escape. But instead, they lead the jailer to Christ, and then they, you know, he wounds, they've been beaten, and so they leave the next day. And the magistrates say, you can just go, but Paul says, no. We're Roman citizens. They have the right to do this to us. And now they're afraid, because now they're violating Roman law. And so they have to apologize, make nice, and Paul and Silas leave, and they go to Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, depending on who you hear. And in Thessalonica, if you turn to Acts chapter 17, we'll see how the church is founded. And this is important for when we begin to interpret the book itself. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, now they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Paul, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah or the Christ. This is exactly what Carlos was saying. The issue that they had was the Messiah is supposed to be the king. He doesn't get crucified, but this Messiah suffers and is crucified and is raised from the dead. And some of them, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few leading women. So in Macedonia, then, they preach the gospel in the synagogue and people come to faith. Now, what types of people came to faith? What does it say? Some of the Jews, as he's preaching in the synagogue, some of the Jews believed and some didn't. And what else? God-fearing Greeks. Or this is the English Standard I'm reading from. It says devout Greeks. God-fearing Greeks is actually a technical term. So in those days, you had the Jew is descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're circumcised the eighth day. They're following the law of Moses, the dietary laws, the ritual laws. They're people. And then you have the Gentile. They're worshiping all different kinds of gods. Their worship often involves immorality. It's a completely different world. And then you have proselytes. And proselytes were people that accepted the Jewish faith and joined the synagogue and were circumcised and began to follow all the laws of Moses. But then you have another group, God-fearers. The fearing Greek is what it says. These are people that are attracted to the monotheism of Israel and the high ethical standards, but they don't follow the ritual practices. They're not circumcised. They're but they're part of the synagogue, but they don't become full members. Those are the ones that are putting their faith and then joining Paul and Silas. Yeah, Carlos?
Yes. It reminded me of something important in this time, and it's the two schools of theology, if that can be said. One in Alexandria in Greece, and the other one in the Jew territory of, what is the name of the other school? I forgot right now on top of my head. But these two schools, the ones who were Jews, and the ones who were Greeks. Greeks were always trying to reason about God. So they were all the time ignoring God, because this God that Paul and Silas were talking about, you can see that in Corinthians. It makes no sense. When you reason about this Jesus Christ resurrected, it makes no sense. But also in the school of thought in Jerusalem, they didn't believe, because they were saying, show us a proof that this Jesus Christ was in fact risen.
Yeah.
So this is important to know, because there's a big thing in terms of first reasoning and then second, proof of reasons of Jesus Christ being resurrected.
Yeah, but even that proof, the evidence that he gives, some believed, some didn't. And when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which we will, I did pass out a schedule. The most important line on that schedule is under the table. What does it say? Subject to change without notice. Without notice and without apology. So, but in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, when the gospel was preached to you, it came in power. And that's what made the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. So these people join, and also there's one other group that he says believed. What's that? Prominent women. So here's as most of the churches were, you had a mix of Jew and Gentile, of high-born, low-born, wealthy, and poor, all added together into the one church. And everything is wonderful. Until the next verse 5, where it says, but The Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble, and they formed a mob. It's the mobs that we have today are so easily formed. And they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. We don't really know much about who Jason was, but apparently he opened his home for the believers to meet. And they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the court, and they couldn't find them. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, the troublemakers, so they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down, come here also." And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is a Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here, what is the accusation that they make against Paul and Silas? So
they're calling another king.
There's another king, not Caesar. So one thing we need to look at, Thessalonica is a major city. It's the capital of the province of Macedonia. It's a wealthy city. It has a harbor. It lines up on the Via Ignatia. It goes all the way from Rome to Asia Minor. It's the main highway for commerce, for military, and everything else. So it's a big, and they are committed to Rome. They are a free city. They're not a colony. They weren't conquered, but they're committed to Rome. So this is a big deal for them. The thing about the Roman government, it's so widespread that they are extremely nervous about uprising, insurrection. And if these government officials don't handle this, the Roman army will. There's no question. So they act right away on this. Interesting thing, for me anyway, maybe not for you, in my translation says the city authorities in verse 6. Do you have other translations of that? The what?
City council.
What was that? Officials? Senior, yeah. So Luke uses an odd word. It's not found that often in the New Testament. And for generations, the scholars said, so this proves that the book of Acts is not written by Luke. It can't have been written because this word was not used of city officials in the first century, but not until the second century. Well, then, don't you hate it? The archaeologists found inscriptions describing the council of five or six people, and they were called the very word that Luke had used. Once again, confirming that the Luke and the Word of God was accurate, and the people were not. But the accusation is these people are causing disruption, and they turned the world upside down, and now they've come here, and they're talking about another, and that. That Jesus is Lord, that he has brought his kingdom, that he is another king, but he's not insurrection right now against the Roman government, and so they attack him and drive them out of the city. And they go from there to Berea and then to Athens. And at Athens, Paul is so concerned with the Thessalonians, that he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. And then Paul moves over to Corinth, and Timothy meets him there and tells them all is well. The church is doing. That's when he writes 1 Thessalonians to thank them and encourage them and praise them and exhort them and correct the few things that they had misunderstood. The length of time. So now he talks about Paul talked in the synagogue for 3 weeks. He's in longer than that. Months. Think about this. You have a brand new church, a brand new people. They've come to faith in Jesus, and you have 6 months with them before you're taken away. What do you think Paul would worry about when he's in Athens and worried about the church and sending Timothy? What would he be worrying about? Faith would be corrupted? I mean, how deep could they be? And what's going on in that church? What is the status with the culture? So in Thessalonica, we're going to see some of the same themes in that there's an emphasis on holiness, on sexual morality. There's an emphasis on the body life. They don't have the same divisions that Corinth has, but they are under persecution. And so if you've founded a church, started this church in Thessalonica, and then you have to leave within 6 months, your concern is going to be, what's going to happen to these people if I'm able to get back? And we'll see later on in the book that he said, I tried to come several times, but Satan hindered me. I mean, that's how crucial it was for him to get back there, and Satan is hindering him. We don't know how, but the idea is his concern is for them. It's not, you know, it's not like he founded the church, took the selfie, put it into the newsletter, and then he's on to bigger and better things, right? There's an old song that I really liked, but it's kind of creepy. Four strong winds that blow cold and oceans. And it's about a guy leaving his girl, saying, you know, but the good times are all gone and I'm bound for moving on. I'll look you up if I'm ever back this way. Right? I mean, and that's not the Apostle Paul. Right? He's not, all right, I did Thessalonica. I published it in my newsletter. I raised some offerings. I got a T-shirt, but I'm moving on. I got bigger and better things. No, he can't put them out of their mind. He sends Timothy because he can't go, and I suspect he can't go because, as it said, they took a security from Jason, and the security is money that they take from him if these two scoundrels show up again, like Paul and Silas. If they come back, then Jason, you're going to be in serious problems. I suspect that's probably why. But in any case, the church is on his heart and on his mind, and he can't just shrug it off and move on as though it doesn't matter anymore until Timothy comes and says, Paul, the church is alive and they're well. It's almost like, which king was it? the one that threw Daniel in the lion's den. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. No, it was the other one, right? I think so. But in any case, he got tricked into making a law, and Daniel broke it. So throw him in the lion's den. And all night long, he's wondering, he's worried, worried. And in the morning, he says, Daniel, are you there? Oh, king, live forever, he says. The Lord shut the mouth of the lions. That's Paul's heart. You know, every night, are they there? Are they alive? Are they still faithful? Is the Lord still working in them? Or have they been demolished and turned away and fallen away? And he sends Timothy, who comes back with good news. So if you'll turn to John, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, these books are so short that you can read them both in about 20 minutes, I think. So you should do that this week. So Paul, Silvanus, which is a longer form of Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. So typical letter in those times had these elements. The sender, who, or the author, that's, you know, from, and the recipient, or, you know, who you're writing to is the two, and then some kind of greeting and thanksgiving. And they're like boilerplate. They're a little bit like our dear so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. Sincerely yours, Richard Misery. But for Paul, they're not just boilerplate. There's not a word that he uses that is not extremely important. He doesn't just send these things, you know, as a form letter. You know, dear, insert name, blah, 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 blah. So, from, who is the letter from? What does he say? Paul, Silas, Timothy. So the whole missionary team, the ones that were there, they know these people and they're writing a letter. Now, the authority is Paul's, but he doesn't write. Normally, he would write just, he would sign the letters. And typically, you would have somebody writing them down. I can picture Paul in the Motel 6 in Corinth, pacing the hotel, talking this letter. It's like somebody talking, not somebody writing. And then you have Silas trying to keep up. You know, writing, and you know, maybe missing some and putting some in. But if we don't get anything else out of this book, we ought to get what a pastor's heart is like. And I mention that because I know many, many people think of Paul as this driven, OCD, harsh, stern person. But this is a pastor. And this is one that loves these people. And we'll see that as we go through. Now, who is it written to? What does he say? The church of the Thessalonians. What? In the Father and the Son. So the church is, the ecclesia is an assembly. In the Greek world, political assembly. But the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the congregation of Israel, the Kahal, was Israel not as an ethnic group, but as a congregation brought together for some purpose, to worship God, to hear the law of God, even do military things. So the congregation of Israel, the people of God, as they were joined together, was called, in the Greek translation, ekklesia. It's the assembly of the people of God. And the people of God are not isolated strangers scattered all over the place, are they? I mean, if nothing in this last couple years, if we didn't get anything out about it, is we are not whole when we're not together. There's a dynamic that happens when the believers get together. And I know not everybody can. There are all kinds of circumstances that come to pass. But in a perfect world, the people of God would join together. I'm reminded of what's the church in Washington, D.C.? Union Baptist. There's a church that's been there for like a couple centuries. And it was their sincerely held religious belief that believers should worship together. I mean, I know it's striking, but they couldn't get a permit to have an outside service, not inside. I mean, this is during the COVID, but an outside service they couldn't get a permit. Well, the pastor asked the mayor of Washington, D.C., well, how come we can't get a permit to do this, but you can give permits to a political group holding a protest? And the mayor of Washington, D.C. said, well, because they have a First Amendment right. Now, I could be convinced that she is just that ignorant and has never read the First Amendment. But I suspect she knows that it says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Before it says anything about freedom of speech or the freedom of the press, it has the right of religion. But the point is that their belief was that Christians worship together. There's something that happens when we're together that doesn't happen when we're apart. There's a ministry of one to another. And so this assembly of people come together as one people. Richard Phillips, in a commentary of his, says, when Christians are saved out of the world, they are saved into Christ's church. They are not just saved as individuals. They are saved as part of a body. They are saved as part of a bride. They're saved as part of a temple of God where the Spirit dwells. But they're also in a local environment. That they're saved as part of this universal church, but they're also saved into a local body. So he goes on to say, so that when Christians are saved out of the world, they're saved into Christ's church, both locally and universally. That the people of God are not just scattered strangers, but they are the people of God in Thessalonica. They are the people of God in the people of God in Evangelical Methodist Church of Elizabeth City. They're not scattered strangers. And they are in, what does he say? In God the Father. In God the Father. Now this, to me, so I compare this to what we just read in Acts. You're kicked out of the synagogue because you're following this Jesus. You're kicked out of your social structures and your families and your probably your businesses as well, if you're a Greek and now you've accepted this Jesus and you're excluded from your society and your culture and your family, your business, your synagogue. You're excluded from them, but you are in God the Father. You are in Him and He is in you. And so for Paul, these people, what they're going through, they are the people of God and they are in Father. He dwells in them. They dwell in Him. He's the source of their life. He's the domain that they live in, outside of the domain of the Roman government in Thessalonica. But He's also in, what does He say? And the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the church of God in Thessalonica, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where he is stepping on stones, toes of the culture, because he has a lord over Caesar, and the word lord he will use like 45 times in these two short letters. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah. That this one is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel and the Lord of all the earth. And what's important here is how easily he links with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there were generations of scholars that said this deity of Christ, it took decades, centuries even, for the legends to grow about him and him to become more esteemed as time went on. And that eventually they came to the conclusion that he was deity. The book of Thessalonians is written within 20 years of the resurrection of Christ. And within 20 years, Paul is writing outside of Israel, in Greece, to Gentiles, that you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That the life of God is in them. And then he gives the greeting. And the greeting is what? Grace and peace. Now, what is significant about those two words?
Well, I think both are, I have to remember, but I think both are greetings that one was used by the Gentiles and the other one was used by the Jews. And since Paul is trying to unite both of them, he would use both and use the words grace and peace to unite both.
Exactly. So for a Greek letter, you would say something like kara, which is joy. I hope you're happy. Paul changes that to grace, charis. Sounds almost the same, but it's the basis of all the life of the people of God in Thessalonica would be because of the grace of God. For a Jew, your greeting would be shalom. It's peace. And it's peace not in absence of turmoil. They're in turmoil, right? They're under persecution. But it's wholeness, fullness, the prosperity that there is in God is what you wish for them. And for Paul, it's because of the grace of God that we experience the peace of God. And that's those are the basic greeting that he gives, but he goes on from there to thanksgiving. In 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We give thanks to you always. Thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, what does this tell you about Paul as a man? He's continuously in prayer. And what kind of prayer? Prayers of thanksgiving for those people.
He understands that they are struggling with the culture of the time, persecuted and rejected. So he knows that they are prevailing against those persecutions. And the best thing that he can do, he does intercessional prayer. So they know that the leader of the church is praying for them all the time and constantly. In other words, reassuring that he knows that they are undergoing such persecutions, but the power of God and the Holy Spirit, church wherever Paul is interceding for them in prayer.
Yeah, and they inspire him. He was worried. And now he's grateful when he hears that they're faithful in the Lord.
I was thinking that this letter was written after he had already talked to people. He had been hearing of things that were happening in Thessalonica. And he was praising these people for the things that
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we'll find out as we go on that, you know, Timothy brought back literally good news. Timothy brought back gospel, that this church was following the gospel. And I think it's true that, I mean, has anybody ever said to you, I mean, I've only heard stories about this, nobody's ever said it to me personally, but somebody might say to you, I really thank God for you because of this, right? And that motivates you to, oh, that you're thanking God for this, well, I'm going to do more of that, I'm going to do more, and that's what Paul is doing. So he's giving God thanks, but he is encouraging them to continue on with what they're doing. So you can see from Paul, he's a man of prayer, he's a man of gratitude, and he's a man of the concern for the people. That's the kind of pastor you want. I think that's the kind of pastor we have. And, you know, see, I thought a lot about, you know, churches I've been in and ministries I've taken part in. I remember, what's his name? Purpose-Driven Life.
Rick Warren,
thank you. I heard an interview with him once. He said, you know, lots of people come to me and they say they want me to hire them as a preacher. And he'll ask them, why do you want a preacher? And 95% of them would say, because I love to preach. It makes sense, right? I mean, that's a calling. It's a pressure. I'd love to preach. And he said in this interview, I don't want them. I want the one that says, because I love people. That's the Apostle Paul. He does love to preach. He says, woe of me if I don't preach the gospel. But it's not just preaching the gospel. It's people that motivate him. It's the gospel to people in order to bring glory to God is what motivates him. And so he gives thanks for them. And what does he thank God for? Verse 3. What about their lives causes him to thank God? What is it?
Faithful work.
What translation is that?
It's the
New Living. Faithful work. So mine, ESV, says work of faith. Mm-hmm. What else? Work of faith.
Labor of love.
Steadfast
hope.
And steadfastness of hope.
In my translation, I have endurance, inspired by hope.
Endurance, inspired by hope.
Loving deeds.
Loving deeds. Yeah. So the second word is the motivation for the first. That's just what that says. Like, faith produces work. Love produces labor. And hope produces steadfastness. The idea here is that the things that God has done in them, their faith is energized faith. We argue so much about saved by faith or works. He's not even talking about that. What he's talking about is your faith in the Lord motivates you. It changes you. You serve, you do because of what your faith. And the faith then motivates and stimulates you to live a life that pleases God and serves other people. Your love causes you to labor. And it's hard. I mean, sometimes they use synonyms just because it's a style thing. But labor literally means more a hard work that tires you.